Well, our sermon text today is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We'll be considering the first sin. But Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. In our reading there, and if you would, please turn to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is a well-known section where Paul really describes the downward spiral of sin. We'll just read verses 18 through 21. Again, we'll get a sense of what sin is. Is like. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching and hearing of his word. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would indeed make the preaching of your word an effectual means of grace to strengthen your people. Lord, we look at preaching very often the way the world does, as foolish and ineffective. But Lord, help us to approach it today with a measure of faith, knowing that you promised to bless it, you promised to transform the minds of your people through it. Oh Lord, I ask that you would work through your Spirit in spite of the weakness and sin and the limitations of the one who proclaims it, that we might remember that ultimately it is Christ who is among us, teaching us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, that's where we will spend most of our time. You should have an outline in your bulletin, and if you find that sort of thing helpful, I would urge you to look there. And that passage in Genesis 3 deals with the first sin. The first sin ever committed on the face of the earth. The first sin ever committed by man. And this is a very important passage of Scripture. It's very important. Young people, I urge you too to pay attention. This is important for you to understand who you are, to understand the problems that you're going to deal with in this life. So I'd urge you to pay close attention. This is a vital passage. And first of all, it's important because it was this first sin that cursed all of us, that led us into the fallen condition that we are in today. And this passage in Genesis, it holds the answer to so many of the questions that people ask. People ask, you know, why is there suffering in this world? Why do people die? Why are people so unfulfilled? This passage answers all of those questions. We're also reminded that it was this first sin that affected the entire human race. It was from this first sin that death entered the world. And sorrow and sickness and pain and suffering. Everything that destroys life can be traced back to this first sin. In Romans 5:18, Paul, he's speaking of this first sin, and he says that one sin, one single sin, led to condemnation for all men. So this one single sin is the root of all other sins. And it is this one single sin that rendered us all sinful at birth. The second reason that this is an important passage is that this first sin is the typical sin. We can even call it the prototypical sin. And you'll notice I kind of have a wooden definition of a prototype in your outline there. A prototype is the first or preliminary model of something after which everything else is copied. So young people, they make a prototype of a new model of car. It comes off the line. It might not be painted. It might not have all the bells and whistles. But in the end, it's a prototype. And everything else after that is a copy. And so it is with this first prototypical sin. Every sin after this one is a copy. And this first sin, this prototypical sin, will show us what sin is like. It will show us its nature. Now, our own particular sins may be different on the surface, but as you peel back the layers, if you get to the heart of them, they will be the same as this first sin. So in it, we have the origins and the anatomy of the disease which we suffer from. So we have important intelligence, so to speak. And as we examine this sin, we will see our great need for Christ. And as we see the terrible nature of sin, we will at the same time see the mighty work of our Savior and come to appreciate the deliverance that He has brought to us. Before we jump into the text and the outline, I want to really establish a few vital facts before we jump in. First of all, Adam and Eve were real people. They were real people. They weren't mythological figures. This is the plain and natural meaning of the text. And even more important than that, the Lord Jesus Himself, in Matthew chapter 19, refers to Adam and Eve as actual beings. So Adam and Eve were real people. And this is vital, because if they were just mythological figures, then Paul's arguments in Romans 5, his argument to the Corinthians about being dead, all dying in Adam, and all being made alive in Christ, those arguments are useless. So they were real people. And second, and young people, if you're going to draw a picture, here's your picture. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a normal tree. So if you're going to draw a picture of a tree, it's a normal tree. There was nothing magical about it. There wasn't some special power in the juices of the fruit. It was an everyday, ordinary tree. And there are many questions that surround this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I think the best way to understand it is to understand the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as the beginning of sacramental theology. the beginning of sacramental theology. What is a sacrament? It's a sign and seal of something. It's God taking an everyday, ordinary object and setting it apart and making it a token or a sign of something greater. So young people, when you see the adults partake of the Lord's Supper, partaking of everyday, ordinary things, bread and wine, but those are the things that God has set apart and made to be sacramental symbols of a relationship. And so it's the same here. These trees are the sacramental symbols of that initial covenant with Adam and Eve. The tree of life was a sign and a pledge of the reward that awaited them. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a pledge or a sign of the penalty that awaited them if they disobeyed. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a normal tree. There was nothing magical about it. And thirdly, you'll notice in your outline, I'm highlighting Eve's downward descent into sin. Now, women, that does not mean I'm picking on you. I want to establish that Adam's sin was actually worse. Eve was deceived. Adam just took and ate. So Adam's sin was worse. Now what we will do, we will look at this passage and we will clearly see four downward steps into sin. Four skillful, deceitful, clever steps by which Satan pulls Eve into his trap. We're said that the serpent was more crafty, or he was more subtle, or he was more clever than the other beasts of the field. And we all have to remember that Satan is clever, he is intelligent, and he will draw us into his trap. So from this we can learn what sin is like, and we can also learn the tactics of the enemy of our souls. So let's consider these four downward steps into sin. First, we'll notice that Eve stands in judgment of God's Word. She stands in judgment of God's Word. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, I'm not going to do a Scottish accent, but I was listening to a Scottish preacher, and in his Scottish accent he said, I guess you could say, this is the first Bible study ever, that Eve is sitting down to have a Bible study with Satan. This is a thoroughly bad thing. Bible studies are good, they're necessary, but they're only good when we approach God's Word in humble submission to it. This obviously is not Satan's intent. He comes to Eve and his goal is to get Eve to judge, to question God's Word, to distrust it. And look in verse 1. Look how cleverly Satan alters the words of God. He says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Is that what God said? Look back at Genesis 2:16. Here's what God actually said. "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." It's a gracious command. God begins with a positive, a blessing. God is providing freedom. He gave them all that they needed. They were free to eat of any tree. They were encouraged even to eat of every tree in the garden. Except for one. One small prohibition by which Adam and Eve were to show their love and obedience to God. One small prohibition. But how does the devil present this? You notice he twists it. He makes it seem negative, restrictive. His first words are, "You must not." So he lies and he plants the seed of doubt in Eve's mind. And note this, friends, this is Satan's first step in his tactic to draw you in. This is his first step. He subtly alters our perception of God. Instead of God being a God who grants freedom and blessing, Satan says God is restrictive. He's narrow. God says you must not. And already, Satan is working to change Eve's perception of God. He's subtly saying, God is not good. He's restrictive. And already, Satan has got Eve to stand in judgment of God and His Word. Did God say? Are you sure that's what God said? In the first two chapters of Genesis, we see the entire creation standing in perfect obedience to God. But now the crown jewel of His creation, man, standing in judgment of God. Eve is taking it upon herself to judge the Word of God, to criticize it, to decide whether or not it is to be obeyed. The devil has come to Eve, and he comes to us today and he says, let's decide. Did God really say? Should we obey this? Is it fair? You'll notice that Satan presents God's word as something under Eve, as something under her judgment, under her control, something for Eve to exercise dominion over. Adam and Eve were given dominion over the creatures and over the creation. But instead of doing what God commanded, they are standing in judgment of God and of His Word. Satan says, put the Word of God under your judgment. And in this, do we not see a clear picture of sin? Stand in judgment of God. And even today, people love to judge the Word of God. I mean, people judge it aggressively with hostility. And most of them judge it without having even read it. It's amazing. There's this built-in hatred and hostility to God's Word. And I can remember being in seminary. We had a class in the first five books of the Bible. And if you're familiar with the higher critical theories, there was a theory called the documentary hypothesis. And it's some outlandish, ridiculous theory about the authorship of the first five books of the Bible. And I can remember reading that and thinking, this is ridiculous. People actually believe this. But it shows that mankind stands in judgment of God's Word. It is now in our nature to do so. You think about secular universities and schools. Every historical account is accepted as fact. They have one manuscript of a battle, and it's fact. It's not questioned. But yet when we come to the Bible, it's attacked with hatred and hostility. And so this shouldn't surprise us, because unbelievers show themselves to be of their father, the devil, when they do this. But do we not do this even as Christians? I wonder how often we do the same thing. We come to something in the Bible that seems hard. It's going to cost us something. We want to want to stand in judgment of it. We want to say, did God really say? And friends, and young people especially, your parents tell you to do something and sometimes you'll say, why? And what's the answer? What is the answer you usually get? Because I said so. And that is a valid answer. Your parents have authority over you. They're concerned with your good. And I think as Christians, we need to approach the commandments of God the same way. We can't look for a reason. That tree was like every other tree. But it was off limits simply because God said so. And if we start looking for reasons to obey God, we'll never find a reason to obey God. We will find a reason to disobey. And remember, Adam and Eve were sinless. Adam and Eve were sinless and they found a reason to disobey God. How much more now in our reasoning will we find a reason to disobey God? So we must obey simply because God said. And if you are a Christian, the rest of your life should be characterized by submission to God's Word. When you open your Bible, you should do so with a sense of awe and reverence. But we are so hurried and rushed. We open our Bibles and we just want to get through our reading and our devotions. We should take time to gather ourselves and remember what it is we are reading and what it is we are studying. So we're reminded here that we don't judge the Word of God. The Word of God judges us. And when unbelievers think they are judging Scripture and you tend to be frustrated and angry, remember that they aren't judging the Word of God. The Word of God is judging them. So Eve tried to judge God's Word, and the result was disaster for the entire human race. I'll next notice that Eve believes that God's commands are too strict. She believes that God's commands are too strict. Look at verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So, the first red flag here is that Eve begins a dialogue with Satan. Now, did God say anything about touching? Young people, did God say anything about touching that tree? He did not. And so Eve exaggerates. She makes God's word seem more strict than it is. She added to God's word. And already, can you sense the resentment here? Already she's being able to, already starting to resent God and resent His commandments. It's almost like she's saying to Satan, "You know what? You have a point. God is restrictive. We can't even touch it." You sense the resentment. God is being unreasonable. He's unfair. He's asking too much of us. He must not want what is good for me. Here we have Satan's tactic. Notice that he has cleverly focused Eve's attention on the one tree that they were to avoid. He has subtly and cleverly taken her attention off the thousands upon thousands of trees that they could have eaten from. Focused it on this one tree that was off limits. And this is now part of our nature. Even more so after the fall, that we want what we can't have. Parents, you take your take your child into a toy store and you could say to them, you can have any toy in the store except for this one. And which one are they going to want? The one they can't have. It's in our nature. And as adults, it's no different for us. We want what we can't have. And Satan will cleverly focus our attention on the things that we can't have. Satan will take our attention off of God's provision, off of God's blessing, get us to focus on that one thing that is off limits. And just like Eve, he'll get us to exaggerate, to make God's commandments seem too strict, too narrow. And this is what Eve did. But notice, I mean, she exaggerates and she adds to God's word. God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. What kind of God is that? We can't even touch it. Sense resentment and hostility. And do you see already the downward descent into sin? Satan is luring Eve into his trap. He gets us to stand in judgment of the Word of God. And then Satan convinces us to convince ourselves that God's Word is too strict. God is asking too much. And what is frightening is that it's not just unbelievers who do this, but we do this every day. We so easily come to resent the Word of God. We think it's too strict, it's too much. God says that we are to keep one day in seven, as a Sabbath to Him. And yet how many Christians reject that commandment? They look at it and they say, it's too hard. God can't expect us in today's world to keep one day set aside in our busy society. And what about us as Reformed Christians? We acknowledge the Sabbath day, but how often do we really call it a delight? How often do I find myself thinking, you know, is it okay for me to do this? Or how much longer until the Sabbath day is over? We tend to think God's commandments are too strict. And likewise today, there's the commandment to honor your parents. How many teenagers say, it's just too hard? And how many parents say, when their teenagers misbehave, they say, well, they're just being teenagers. And we equivocate on God's commandments. They're too hard. So we choose to disobey them. Satan wants us to believe that God's word is too strict, to do what is right in our own eyes. It's now our nature to accept this lie and to even exaggerate it. Satan just needs to give us a little nudge and we take care of the rest. We exaggerate and make God's commandments seem too strict. And listen, friends, when we are in a place where we begin to resent God's commandments, find ourselves in a frightening place. God says, essentially to you, you're free to eat of any tree in the garden. I mean, think of God sets so many things before us that we are allowed to do, that are for our joy, that for our pleasure. They're there to lead us into happiness, but then we so easily become resentful and unthankful. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 1:21, which we read. Paul is talking about this downward descent into sin. And he says this, and this could be applied to this first sin. He says in verse 21, for although they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Young people, futile means useless. The old-fashioned word is reprobate. Useless. When we believe God's commands are too strict, when we believe that they're not for our good, then we become unthankful. And Paul says that this is foolish. He said that it shows the darkness of our hearts, the uselessness of our minds. So brothers and sisters, I ask you today, do you see God's provision for you? Do you see the thousands of trees that He has laid before you and said, you may surely eat of these? Or has Satan got you to focus on the one thing you can't have? Has he gotten you to believe that God's commandments are too strict? And ultimately, do you remember the ultimate provision? The ultimate blessing, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided everything that you need. Your salvation, your sanctification, and your eventual glorification. Satan wants you to believe that God's commands are too strict, to resent Him, to do what you want. Next, and even worse, we see that Eve basically gives in. She makes Satan her father and her God. She makes Satan her father and her God. Look at verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So you'll notice Satan drops the passive approach now. He becomes more aggressive, and he now contradicts the word of God. He calls God a liar. He had begun by twisting God's word, by misinterpreting it. But now, listen to the tragedy and the irony of this truth. The father of lies calls the one living and true God a liar. Do you sense how terrible this is? God says you will die. I say you won't. God is a liar. And then Satan goes further. He accuses God of being jealous of Eve, of mistreating her, of wanting to keep something good from her. In verse 5, Satan says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You sense the undertones there. God is jealous. God doesn't want this for you. He doesn't want you to be like Him. Your God is a jealous liar. You see how terrible this is. Satan says God is a liar. God is evil. I am not. Satan says, "I'm looking out for you. Give me your allegiance. Listen to me. Follow me." And what happens? Eve stands in the midst of that garden, surrounded by the overwhelming evidence of God's blessing, His grace, and she rejects the Lord God and makes Satan her father and her God. In the words of Paul, she exchanges the truth of God for a lie and serves the creature rather than the Creator. he rejected the Lord. And there's something subtle here, and I would urge you just to look at your Bibles, just glance at chapter 2 and 3. There's something that's easy to miss here. When God created the heavens and the earth, there's one name used for God, just God. It is the Hebrew name Elohim. But yet in chapter 2, when we come to the creation of man, you'll notice in verses 4 and following, we see a new name appear. The Lord God. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the name Yahweh Elohim. This is very significant. This is God's covenantal, relational name. He's created man, and this name implies that he is a God who enters into a relationship with man. Children, think about this. You might have an uncle, and you might call him Uncle Jack. That term uncle implies a relationship there. And if you went up to him and called him Jack, you'd probably get in trouble. It's kind of disrespectful. It's kind of cold. It almost rejects the relationship that is there. We see that the same exact thing happens. You'll notice in chapter 3, Satan comes to Eve and says, "Did God say?" Satan doesn't call him Lord God. Satan wants nothing to do with God. And how does Eve respond? Does Eve call him Lord God? No. In verse 3, she says, "But God said." And I believe there, Eve is rejecting God as her Lord and her God. She doesn't want a relationship with him. She doesn't want him to be her Lord and her God. And so she aligns herself with Satan. And again, friends, every time we disobey God, are we not doing the same thing? Are we not aligning ourselves with Satan? God says to us, "Don't do this. It's going to hurt you. It's going to bring suffering and pain." Satan comes along and says, "That's not the case. Do it. It'll actually be good for you. It'll be good for you to disobey your parents. It'll be good for you to vent your anger, to cheat or to steal. Those things are good for you. You have the right to do this." We follow this course all the time. Just like Eve, we follow this downward descent. We stand in judgment of God's word. And we start to believe his commandments are too strict. And then we make Satan our Father and our God. Thomas Boston said in a very clever and memorable way, "Adam jumped the hedge of the law and landed in the fangs of the serpent." Adam jumped the hedge of the law and landed in the fangs of the serpent. And I guess I would add to that that the Lord Jesus Christ came and got us and brought us back over that hedge into his arms. Now lastly, and most briefly, you'll notice that Eve seeks satisfaction apart from God. She seeks satisfaction apart from God. Look at verses 5 and 6. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and she ate. So Eve tries to find her own satisfaction apart from God. You'll notice You'll notice this threefold promise of satisfaction. It's physical. It was good for food. It was aesthetic or material or cultural. It was a delight or pleasant to the eyes. And finally, it was intellectual. It was desirable to make one wise. Now, think about the Apostle John's words. He said, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so we see a parallel here. And you'll notice that Satan is taking things and desires that are good. The Lord gives us food, and He's given us taste buds to enjoy that food. But yet we can seek satisfaction apart from God. Likewise, the Lord has given us things that are pleasant to the eyes. Art and nature. Things that are beautiful to be enjoyed. But yet how often do we pervert this and seek satisfaction apart from God. Things that are pleasant to the eyes that are apart from His commands. And then intellectual. How often do we seek to gain wisdom for our own glory apart from God's Word? So this is a threefold promise of satisfaction apart from God. And the promise is, you don't need God. It's all there. Just take it. Eve trusts Satan. Satan says, this is the way to happiness. And Eve believes him. And don't human beings still believe this lie today? People are seeking satisfaction left and right in the wicked things of this world. And we look around us and we see people who are unfulfilled and unsatisfied. Because there's no satisfaction apart from Christ. So Eve eats of the forbidden fruit. And she convinces her husband to eat. And the result? Condemnation for the entire human race. Death, sorrow, pain. It all started here. So Eve took and she ate. And Adam took and he ate. Now, what do you think of when you hear those words? They took and they ate. Thousands of years later, the second Adam came and used those same words. He said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And in a very beautiful way, the same two words that are used here in Genesis chapter 3, take and eat, they're used 10 times in the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The same word that our Lord uses in Matthew 26:26 when He institutes the Lord's Supper. So those trees were the sacramental signs of the covenant of works. And Adam and Eve sealed themselves to Satan. They confirmed themselves as covenant breakers when they ate of that fruit. And how thankful we should be that Christ, as the second Adam, He came. And He was tempted. Not in a luscious garden surrounded by the provision of God. But He was tempted in a barren wilderness. He was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane. Surrounded by sorrow. About to be forsaken by His disciples. And He was victorious. The second Adam came. And He provided a way back to that tree of life. And He says, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you.